Thank you, worship team, for leading us in some good songs of grace and mercy and peace and love, majesty. And we continue that theme now as we come to the conclusion of our time in 2 Timothy. I trust that we have heard the message of 2 Timothy, and I'll ask you now and at the end, have you heard the message of 2 Timothy? That Paul, by the Spirit of God, has conveyed to us. I pray that there's a lot in what we've done over the last several months, and today we'll close it, and hopefully it will be a good way to end. So take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 18 all the way through to the end, which is only to verse 22, five verses. If you're able to, please stand in the parking lot, and also on Zoom if you're at home. It's good to stand under the authority of the Word of God, and then, as we say, to sit under it afterwards. So, 2 Timothy, this will be the 18 is the verse I ended with last week, but it's a good transition verse into what Paul says at the very end. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these final words of Paul, which we know are the actual final written words that we have of him, help us to receive them in the spirit in which they were written, and I'm sure received by Timothy and all the church that received them 2,000 years ago. Help us to receive them in the same spirit and in the same conviction and the same desire to put everything that they received into practice. We know this is your will for us today. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. With thanksgiving, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. To God, glory. From God, grace. To God, glory. From God, grace. This was at least a big part, I believe, in what was on Paul's mind as he closes his final New Testament letter just before his violent execution. The glory of God was on his heart, and the grace of God was on his heart and mind. His heart, I believe, was full as he ponders the confident hope that he expressed in verse 18, of being transported to heaven. Not because he had earned it, but because the Lord, who had saved him in the first place for himself, would complete his salvation by bringing him safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's what he said in verse 18. And so from a full heart of praise for what is about to transpire in his life, having already experienced the grace of God throughout, he gives a short doxology, a form of praise to God. He says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then his final words, if you just drop right down to the very end, his final words are the common way in which he closes all his letters. If you look at all of Paul's letters, you'll see this form or exact or very similar to this. It's a prayer. A prayer for what he knows his readers will need for the days ahead until it is their time to be brought safely to heaven. And it's this, grace be with you. So glory to God. And grace from God. So these two phrases they frame our closing thoughts today. But notice, sandwiched between those two weighty, magnificent phrases is a list of people. Just a short list, but it's a list who represent his faithful old friends, as well as some faithful new friends. And so the letter itself, even though it's not like Romans, it is deeply theological. The theology is embedded more than stated, like it is in Romans. But at the same time, it's also deeply personal. Thus, it is a beautifully balanced letter. It is pastoral. And that balance is the right balance that we need in our Christian lives, isn't it? Deep theology and deeply personal. Not just between God and us, but between one another. So as we give God glory and receive grace from him, let us also consider the provision of relationships in our journey together as it pertains to the kingdom of God on earth. It was very important to Paul, as it was to Timothy. So we can be asking, you can be asking as you sit there this morning, three questions. Does my life, individually and collectively, does my life reflect and point to the glory of God? And secondly, does my life reflect and point to the grace of God upon my life? And thirdly, do I have brothers and sisters who are as dear to me, to us, as they were to Paul in his time of ministry? In the book of Romans, at the end of Romans, his deeply theological letter, Paul lists over 30 people in his greetings. Here it's just 9 or so. How encouraging this must have been to Timothy, that even though he was about to lose his mentor and friend, that he had the comfort of knowing that he was part of a team, part of a family, part of the church. He was not alone. And Paul was making sure he recognized that. So verse 18, his heart is full at the thought of being brought safely home to heaven. And it draws out this burst of praise. It says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we try to grasp the sheer weight of the word glory, which actually has that sense of the weightiness of God and all he is, as it pertains to God and not other less glorious things, there are a lot of less glorious things. But when we think of the glory of God, he stands alone. We must agree with what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 1. The psalmist says this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We can look at another doxology of praise to give us a fuller meaning, to put some flesh on what Paul says here in verse 18. Jude 24, which we often sing, it's that song, Remember, Jesus brought it out of Egypt. This is the verse that song is taken from. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a great way to finish a small letter, isn't it? That's a doxology of praise. We will close our time today, as we always do on the Lord's Supper Day, singing a doxology of praise. Many of you know it very well, but pay attention to it when you get there. We are going to sing to close this service. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God for all that he has done. Praise God, for he has overcome. The grave is beaten. Love has won. Praise God, our Savior, Christ the Son. a doxology of praise. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 Can you give God the glory and honor and praise he deserves right here, right now in your heart? In spite of all that happens in your life and world, can you give him the glory that he deserves? It must come from a grateful heart. That's where glory, when we give God glory, it comes from a heart that is grateful. Or perhaps another hymn of praise will help us to give God the glory. One came to mind during the week. I'll recite it. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. That's what Paul had in mind in verse 18. And the refrain says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Give glory to the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Well, how can we give glory? We're always saying, give God the glory. Well, how? There are many, many ways we can give God the glory. And I was searching lots of readings and thoughts and how we can. And I narrowed it down to three, and I was helped by a little article from the Gospel Coalition, which kind of helped me streamline. Three ways by which Scripture calls us to give God the glory. And it's in by faith, by worship, and humble service. Typical words we say. But scripturally, they are backed up by how we give God glory. The first one, we glorify God by our faith, but specifically faith in his promises. We glorify God by exercising faith in his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. When we hear of God's promises and of Christ being their yes, the most basic and fundamental we can offer in response is to say amen. So let it be. Faith, what faith, it gives its assent and it embraces God's promises in Christ. And how do we utter this amen? We utter it to the glory of God. So when you say amen to a promise of God, it's to him, his glory. Because you know he's going to answer it. So we glorify God by faith in his promises. In Romans 4:20, we see that Abraham gave glory to God precisely through this strong act of faith itself. Romans 4:20, Paul says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's the promise. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. See, we worship God by being faithful, by believing in his promises. So to give glory to God is to reckon God to be who he is, what he is, and to rely upon his power and faithfulness, especially in his promises. Well, secondly, we also glorify God by our worship. And there is one activity that Scripture associates far more than any other with glorifying God, And that is worship, not everything we do, but this, what we're doing today. At its heart, worship ascribes all glory to God alone. Scott just read that in Psalm 96. So we can glorify God in many ways, but Scripture indicates that nothing we do delights God more than calling on his name with sincere hearts, not just nice voices, sincere hearts, and declaring that all glory belongs to him. Psalm 29, 1 through 2, which is also quoted in Psalm 96. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of holiness. So when we declare God's glory in worship, we have the privilege of somewhat echoing and joining the angelic song. Even now, anticipating the day when we will one day be co-worshippers, when our co-worshippers, will be visible to our eyes. And together as one great company, we will worship the Lamb who was slain. Give him glory. So what we're doing, we're beginning now. We have actually begun to glorify God by our worship. We do it now with imperfect hearts and faltering voices, to do what we will one day forever do, give glory to God in worship. That's where we're headed. And right now we've begun imperfectly and with faltering voices. That is why it is so important to engage in corporate worship together. And we must give our hearts fully to it. It doesn't just happen. And as Jeff was saying, it's not just based on feelings. It's based on who we know God to be. Well, lastly, we can also glorify God in all that we do. Now, the New Testament clearly exhorts us to glorify God in all of our conduct. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's kind of a cover-all verse. But especially, we give glory to God when we in that which builds up the church, when what we do is designed to build up the church, the body of Christ. The pattern seems to be this. As we believe in Christ to the glory of God and declare his glory in our worship, the second one, grateful obedience in our life flows forth from us unto God's glory, especially in works of service that bless Christ's church. And this is very explicit in 1 Peter 4:10-11. 1 Peter 4:10-11, encouraging us to glorify God in all things. I'll read it to you. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised, or literally glorified, through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So I took time to go over that little doxology because it's very easy to let little phrases like that just slip by. It's one of those perish the thought of throwaway phrase we say, but it can easily be. To God be the glory. There's so much behind that. And Paul is finishing his letter, his last letter, with that high thought. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul knows his destination is secure already. He knows where he's going. He knows how he's getting there. His heart, full heart, bursts forth in praise, but he is not yet there. And that's the dynamic tension that he had been living in for the last 30 years of his Christian life. Already, not yet. We say that a lot. That is where we live, if you haven't noticed. Already secure, but not yet completely finished. So Paul's eye is on the prize. And it's on the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're connected. He is the price. But he still has deep affection and gratitude for his faithful friends, both old and new. And he sees them as part of God's gracious provision for his life and ministry, as they will be for Timothy and all who follow in their steps. He knows this little list of people, he is very unlikely to ever see them again. And he says in verse 19, the first few names, greet Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, are very close to Paul's heart, mentioned several times in the New Testament. It's interesting. Sometimes Paul mentions people. That's the only time they're ever mentioned, just right there. Other times, you see them dotted around the New Testament. And it's kind of interesting to see, well, what can we learn about them? What was it about this couple that was so special to Paul? Well, in Romans 16, that long ending at the end of Romans, we read this in verse 3 and 4. Right at the beginning of his closing accolade of thanks to all his friends, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in the house. These were leaders. They had a church in the house. They risked their necks. People were thankful. They were fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. They were well known in the Christian community. That was 1 Corinthians 16:19. Then a couple in Acts. Acts 18:1-3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Ordinary people making a living. Paul found them and recognized godliness and fellowship and faithful work in them. And he came along, he brought them alongside. And then later in that chapter, 18:18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. He took them, but they were so precious. Hey, will you come with me, please? Sure, we'll come. Anything for the ministry of the gospel. And lastly, in Acts 18, just shortly after they began their trip, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. These were solid Christian believers who even instructed those who knew some, but not enough. Faithful old friends. And Paul asks Timothy, will you greet them for me? Just greet them. They were dear to Paul. They were surely dear to Timothy by that time. Isn't it nice when you have a dear friend and you'd like to introduce them? Oh, I want you to meet my dear friends. They've been with me through everything. And you sense that connection. And then that connection is passed on so others can enjoy and benefit from quality people in the ministry of Christ. Well, Paul also wants to greet the household of Onesiphorus. We have been introduced to him in the first chapter, verses 16 through 18. Paul, at the very beginning of this letter, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Again, another quality person. He too was a faithful and loyal friend, and he and his household had a special place in Paul's heart, and Paul just is reminded, greet Onesiphorus and all in this household from me. Well, in verse 20, Paul says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, in Miletus. Now, Timothy was well acquainted with Erastus in Acts 19:22. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Erastus was a companion of Timothy on some work. And Paul lets Timothy know he's remained at Corinth. Paul says, I had to leave Trophimus, who was ill, in Miletus. It's always hard to do that, to leave a friend who's ill, isn't it? When you know someone that you love is ill, but it's more pressing, you have to leave them. Trophimus had been a companion on one of Paul's journeys, Acts 20, verse 4. And it's always in the midst of chaos, it seems. But he was set sail for Syria. In Acts 24, you can see Trophimus' name listed among many. But he has a special brother. Paul was not a safe person to be around. He just was dangerous. If you follow me, it will be dangerous. Similar to what Jesus said, if you follow me, it will be dangerous. It will cost you something. Staying with Paul brought trials that would not come if they were not with Paul. And Trophimus was in the center of it at the time of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem in Acts 27:21. You can read that for yourself. In Acts 21, if you read the context of it, they arrest him, they try to drag him, they try to kill him, they plot, and Trophimus is right in the midst of that. And so that's just a point to make, that these were friends, not just faithful friends, acquaintances. These were ones who had been in the trenches with Paul. Faithful old friends, tried and true. And now Trophimus was ill. Verse 21, personal word to Timothy. Do your best to get here before winter. He's already said that in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. Paul mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 4. He said, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. So at the very beginning, I long to see you. And then at the end, please come. And he says, Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters, it means. These are likely to be among Paul's newer friends just by virtue of their names. They are Latin names, indicating they're probably citizens of Rome, perhaps newer converts under Paul's gospel ministry. And they sent greetings to Timothy through Paul. So this was a reverse. They are sending greetings to Timothy. They send you greetings, Timothy. I was thinking, we don't know, but remember last week we looked, Paul said, no one came to my side when I was at my first defense. Everyone deserted me. And we wonder, who were those people? I mean, it could have easily been these, or at least some. It could have been these. Or at least the brothers and sisters who did not come and stand by Paul. We don't know who they were. But if they were among those who did not support him, that did not matter to Paul anymore. He got over it. So with that small list, there's nothing more for him to say except one line. And the next line are the final words that we have of Paul in letter form, at least to us. And it is in the form of a prayer. Clear and simple. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul prayed for Timothy what he had experienced himself. And as he looked back on his life, he recognized the constant presence of the Lord with his spirit. But he also looked at Timothy, and he knew that Timothy too would need to recognize the presence of the Lord and live according to it, to yield to the Spirit of the Lord. It's one thing to have the Lord be with our spirit, but to actually yield to that spirit is another thing, isn't it? Timothy, remember, was a different type of person than Paul. Timothy was young, younger, but he was also, it seems, to be on the timid side, probably lacking the natural courage that Paul had, and so Paul needed to encourage him to gird himself. So as the baton is being passed on from Paul to Timothy, it reminded me of Moses passing on the baton to Joshua. Just before Moses was going to be brought safely to heaven himself by his Lord, in Joshua 1:9, Joshua is told, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that promise encouraged Joshua, and he lived by it. Joshua attempted and succeeding in doing deeds of conquest that would have been impossible for mere man to do, because the Lord was with him. He'd had to be strong and courageous, though. It also reminds me of the even greater promise from the Lord Jesus himself to his disciples before his ascension back to heaven. The final words of the Gospel of Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "And behold," after giving them the Great Commission, "and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Spirit of the Lord is with you." And then the final words, which we'll spend a little time on, the same words he uses at the end of all his letters. If you look at all of Paul's letters, you'll find this little phrase pretty much: "Grace be with you. Grace be with you." It means a lot. And the grace, or the word, the Greek for "you" is actually plural here. So it means, some of your Bibles will say, "Grace be with you all." It's plural, not just Timothy, but all of you who are going to hear this. All of the Timothy that you will read this letter to and read it, you need his grace. He started his letter with grace at the beginning. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord." We sang about grace a lot this morning. And there is no more fitting word to end a letter, because our entire existence from beginning to end is an act of God's grace, isn't it? And for us who have received God's saving grace, where we've been justified by grace through faith, we know that we need now what we call sanctifying grace, don't we? Or living grace. Grace to live by. As we follow him until he either returns or he calls us and brings us safely home to his heavenly kingdom, just like he did Paul. No matter how hard the task and how demanding and costly it will be to be Christian in this world, the grace of God is not only available, it is sufficient. Be saying that, your grace is enough. So I asked, I came across this beautiful description of at least saving grace. You know, we think of grace as, and it's good, unmerited, unearned, undeserving favor of God towards sinners. That's what it's, unearned favor of God towards sinners. But here's a more fleshy description of grace, saving grace especially, by the late G.S. Bishop. I don't know what G.S. stands for, but here we go. This is from A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. "Grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the acts of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection." That's what grace does. We are so dead in our sin. And once he has saved us, sanctifying grace continues. But what can and what does grace do? It converts us. And then it changes us. At the point of conversion, And then it's changing us all the time, transforming grace. God doesn't just save us by grace and leaves us. He changes us by his grace. That means it makes us holy. You may not feel very holy, but God is making you holy. He's sanctifying you, setting apart. We have to be all in. We have to allow him to make us holy by yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for thee. It makes us holy, and that very fact, it keeps us humble. Grace keeps us humble. When you have any temptation to rise up and think yourself better or good or reason to be proud, haughty, grace will keep you from doing that. It will keep you humble. Looking at the favor of God toward you will keep you humble. And grace also enables us and you to persevere until the end. To persevere. We say that every week. Keep pressing on. Press on. You'll keep going. Don't give up. Grace enables you to persevere until the end. And when his grace transports us into his presence, conforms us to his image, we will all bow before him and give him all the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the way it works. To God, glory. From God, grace. And we can do that now, right? Right here, right now, we can, by our very lives, it's often an attitude of heart, gratefulness. It needs adjusting all the time. But a choice to give God the glory he deserves and to receive the all-sufficient grace that he so richly wants to lavish upon us. You know, we are thankful for our salvation. We are thankful for our friends, old and new. And we want our lives to be a reflection of the glory and grace of God, especially as it pertains to the community of believers we live in. So as I close the book for now, I ask, have we heard the message of 2 Timothy? Paul has done his part in proclaiming and defending the sacred deposit entrusted to him, the gospel. He knows the natural weakness of Timothy. He knows the strong opposition of the world. He knows the subtle, dangerous, evil opposition of Satan. And he also knows the danger and presence of false teachers within the church. So what he has done in this letter has issued what some have said, or you could say, a fourfold charge to Timothy in regard to the gospel. I'll remind you of the four. He says, guard the gospel. Why? For it is a priceless treasure. Guard the gospel, for it is a priceless treasure. Second, be willing to suffer for the gospel, because it is a stumbling block to the proud. It's a stumbling block, and you have to be willing to suffer for it. Your suffering for the gospel might be God's means of breaking the proud. Third, continue to live by the gospel, because it is the truth of God. It's the truth of God. And fourthly, proclaim the gospel. Preach the gospel, because it is the good news of salvation for everyone who believes. So Paul has given us a deeply theological letter, saturated with gospel-centered content, but it is also deeply personal. It's pastoral. It's from his heart. But it flows from a heart that is brimming with the doctrine beyond measure. His reservoir is full as it could be. There's a lot more he could have learned. But as far as mankind goes, his theology was solid. But he wasn't a walking theologian. He was a pastor at heart. And he cared. And he loved. And he knew what he had been saved for. So this letter is timeless, of course. It's the word of God. It's extremely relevant to us today. not just to pastors. Because in a sense, we should all be pastoral, shouldn't we? Because pastoral is relational and it's loving. It's loving people graciously, patiently, sacrificially, taking the high road. Not your high road, but God's high road. What can be more important than to rightly guard the gospel and give it to the next generation? Normally we've got, like, let's say we have three generations here today, somewhat, at least mixed, maybe, I don't know, maybe four, I don't think so, but we have the older generation who are past, like, family time, at least with bearing and raising children. Then we have the generation of parents who are still in the thick of it, raising children. And then you have the youth, who are the upcoming generation. And we know, don't we, that if the gospel is assumed or taken for granted in just one generation, there's a grave danger that it will be neglected, ignored, or even abandoned in the generation that follows. It's kind of a domino effect. It's dangerous. That is why we must guard it, suffer for it, live by it, and proclaim it. Grandparents who have grandchildren or their own children, you look at your children, then you look at your grandchildren, and you're a Christian, many of you see it just slipping away. So what's happening? What's happening to the gospel in this country? You may say, even my adult children aren't very serious about it. They give lip service and they're kind of Christian, but they don't appear to have the same passion that our generation had, without judging. And then you look down to your grandchildren and to the teenagers and the grade schoolers. And we find this, do they care? Does the younger generation care about the gospel? Is it listening? Would it rather listen to the message of the world than the message of Christ? It seems that there is a strong leaning towards listening to the world more, and that the gospel is not interesting, that the life of following the one who laid down his life for sinners is not worth it, because there's more to attract me in the world. This is tragic. This is deception. Young people, don't be deceived by the world. Don't be deceived by the world. Your peers are peers, and they're strong, and they're your friends, but be the one who stands up. If you know Christ, be the one who stands up. It's hard to ask teenagers sometimes and young people to have their lives together, isn't it? If they're young, you're teenagers, you do things. But your decisions you make today are of so much importance for your future. When I was a teenager, I didn't care about when I was 15. I didn't care what it'd be like when I was 25. That's 10 years away. It's a decade. You know how long a decade is? It's like 36,000 days at least. I just made that up. But young people, believe the gospel. Don't neglect it. Parents, hold to the gospel. Live it yourself. Proclaim it. Be humbled by the grace of God. Give him glory. And grandparents who are looking down, pray for your family. Come alongside. Be wise. Use the wisdom that God has given you through these years and come alongside and be that calming, gentle, loving, accepting influence. Being patient to recognize that God is bringing all of us on a journey that only he can bring us through. We can't be the ones who direct the journey as much as we would like to. We have to let them go somewhat, but we have to provide and protect and discipline and hold. And for that, all of us need God's grace, which is an abundant supply, but we need each other. And as we live together in the light of his imminent return, or the day that he comes and brings us safely home, we are to give him all the glory that he deserves. You know, there is no better way to allow these thoughts to sink deeper into our hearts and minds than by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So as you sit here this morning and contemplate what 2 Timothy means, I want you to ask yourself, does my life give glory to God? Do I want my life to give glory to God? Do I want my life to be seen by others? Not so that you'll be noticed for anything, but that someone can say, God's glory and grace rests upon this person. Do you want to be an influencer? Or you want to be influenced? Does your life show an understanding of the grace of God on your life? That you are a sinner saved by grace. The marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God that is greater than all our sin. And are your friends? Do you have a list of friends, like Paul mentions here, that are faithful old friends that you've walked with for many years? And then faithful new friends. Are you making new friends? The new friends you're making, are they ones that are also walking the right path that will lead you into the presence of the living God himself? So I want you to take a moment of reflection between you and the Lord and use this time as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to say any more words. I'll come back and explain the Lord's Supper. Worship team, if you can come up, and Jeff and Pam, the lads, just come up and just, no words, just sing the song. Jesus paid it all. Let the words of the song just bathe you, bathe us. And then brothers, if the deacons, if you can come up and help me with the Lord's Supper today and distribute, that would be great. So as we look back to the cross, we see the glory and grace of God most clearly manifested. Glory to God and grace from God. Let me pray and then remain in silence, and the worship team will come and immediately start singing that song. Father, thank you so much for your grace is enough. Thank you that your glory is in all the earth, and we pray that our lives may be a reflection of your glory and grace, and that our friendships, our fellowship, the people we walk shoulder to shoulder, side by side with, that we walk as a band of brothers and sisters who are in the right direction. And Lord, if we are faltering, will you please give us the wisdom, the understanding to turn around, to repent when necessary, and turn to faith to you and ask forgiveness from you and put us back on the right track. Help us, Lord, we pray, not to be a generation that spurns and neglects, ignores the gospel, but help us rise up and be warriors for Christ, for the glory of God. We pray these things with thanksgiving in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Spirit.